Father God, we give you praise, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for all we have done. We give you thanks for all that we will do in your word this night. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking at difficult things. And Father God, we pray for the enlightening of the Spirit that we might understand. We pray for teachability that we might be relaxed and prepared to think and listen and concentrate. And we pray for your guidance through this coming week as we think about these things that we are looking at here. Father, we give you praise for your word. We pray that you might bless it to our use, us to your service this night and this week. Amen. Anyone else out there? Come in. Come in, oh lost sheep. Give the man a handout. Right, we're looking at the subject, systematic theology. The first, when we really get into both our texts, we still haven't gotten to Torah yet, but we're getting into both of them tonight, looking at chapter 9 of Ryrie, and looking at chapter 1 of Chafer, and our subject is the Bible, the Word of God. The great truth of Christianity is that God has definitively and absolutely stepped into time and revealed himself to mankind. And as we have seen in John chapter 1, and perhaps if you open your Bibles to John chapter 1, we'll look at a few verses here, remind ourselves of what we looked at last week. In John chapter 1, John reminds us that Christianity is different than everything else in the religious area. Because in it we have absolutely God's word. We have God's revelation to man. The other religions are man groping about in the dark trying to talk about God. Here we have the darkness extinguished because the light comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these verses are familiar. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. We can go through, in him was life and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. And all the way through this chapter, John is hammering the point that God became man and dwelt amongst us. The Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now what John is saying is that revelation of God comes to its peak in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the revelation of God was progressive. God was revealing himself to man from Adam right through. It comes to its peak in Christ, but as the Lord himself said, I have many more things to tell you, but you couldn't handle them now, but the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will reveal more. And so if you just turn over to John 14, John 14, look at verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, and he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Verses 25 and 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Also, if you turn over in chapter 16, we have another passage which tells us about what the Spirit will do. In verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now we could go on, but of course this covers the point. The process of revelation, which began in the Old Testament, and we have many doctrines revealed in the Old Testament. We're seeing some in Genesis. Now we'll see more on Thursday night. These things were being progressively revealed. When the Lord came, he revealed an awful lot more. And as the Lord himself says, after he goes, the Holy Spirit will reveal more truth to the disciples, so that it can be written, and so that all generations will have exactly what God wants believers to have, that they might live lives that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. That we might have in a Bible, in a book, God's revelation for man this side of eternity. And as we've already seen in our letters, the letters of John, later when we meet him face to face, we will have even more revelation. But this is God's revelation for time. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. I don't often do this, but when I do it with a vengeance, don't I? Jumping from chapter to chapter. It's always a bad thing to do in a sermon. I expect you to keep up because you are theological students. But it's always a bad thing. Never have a sermon that jumps all around the Bible. It's good to get people to flip around, but they'll lose the point very quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, here we have the culmination, if you like, of the verses in the New Testament that talk about this unfolding process of revelation. We have revelation of doctrine in the Old Testament. We have revelation of doctrine in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have revelation of doctrine through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, that it might be recorded for us in God's Word. And here in Hebrews we have the writer beginning his revelation, which he has received from the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's, as Peter tells us, the writers of Scripture, and we'll look at the passage, are borne along by the Spirit. They wrote what the Holy Spirit wanted recorded. So he starts his passage here in Hebrews, where he's going to bring out new doctrine, new revelation from the Spirit. He starts off by saying, right, everything that we have received begins with what Christ did, what Christ was, and what he is doing now at the right hand of the Father. Why does he start Hebrews by reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father? Well, go back to John chapter 16. And what did the Lord say? The things that I have to teach, I will give to the Holy Spirit. He will give them to you. So he starts Hebrews by reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ is now, when he wrote Hebrews, maybe in the early 60s AD, the first century, then and now, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father in the position of power. And he's there, for the writer of Hebrews, giving the Spirit information which the Spirit is then giving to this author so that he can write this book. So, we use this interesting words here, God in at sundry times, polumeros, P-O-L-U-M-E-R-O-S, many parts is the word, almost untranslatable into English. God in many ways, in many parts. And this brings together the fragmentary nature of Revelation and its progressive nature. That God gave things to men and women down the ages, and under his guidance they were all brought together. And in divers manners, polutropos, same prefix, P-O-L-U, and then T-R-O-P-O-S, in various ways. There were many ways that God had of communicating in the Old Testament particularly. And you'll notice in Ryrie's book, Basic Theology, page 63, he mentions the various ways that revelation was passed to people in the Old Testament. They cast lots. There was the Urim and the Thummim, which were the lights or the jewels on the high priest's breastplate. And the stones lit up. They flashed. The first computer, perhaps. But God spoke through that. God used dreams in the night, visions, normally in the daytime, theophanies, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, appears and in his pre-incarnate person speaks directly to people. We have angels used. We have also the prophets who the Holy Spirit spoke through. And then we have events. Now all these things were common in the Old Testament. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews is pointing out, in these last days, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And all these other things have just faded into insignificance in the light of his coming. We don't need dreams and visions, as it were, now. Bang, he has come. But we'll notice also that even in the Acts of the Apostles, we still have some dreams. We have some visions. We don't ever have, however, the angel of the Lord appearing, because it's not the pre-incarnate Christ any longer. The Lord is risen. So we do have resurrection appearances of the Lord, the most well-known one to Paul on the road to Damascus, where the Lord revealed something to Paul directly. So you see, there's a change after the Lord has come. Now go through this passage in your notes that have been handed out there. Go through them. Or in fact, you've got that this book is in reasonable supply, so everyone should have this one, Ryrie. So go through Ryrie, go through those passages, read them very carefully and think about them. Now note in Hebrews here, in verse 2, in these last days is spoken unto us by his Son, in or through his Son, perhaps more accurately. So both by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a full revelation of God's purpose. This little the preposition that the King James translation has here, by his Son, is one of the examples of the problems that the King James translators had in 1611. One of the things that wasn't well understood at that time was Greek prepositions. And so they thought a lot of things were by, whereas they really meant in or through. And so a more accurate translation here would be unto us by, in, or through. It's all three. That's why translation is such a difficult job. But it's really in or through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. in that we're stressing both the Lord's person and his work. It wasn't just by his work, but it was in and through him, his person and his work being stressed. So there's a new dimension here with the understanding of that these Greek prepositions, which has really only become clear in the last 100 years since the finding of the papyri in Egypt, which threw light onto an aspect of Greek grammar, which though it's a minor one, it doesn't affect any meanings, it just brings out a little more depth that we didn't see there before. Now, turn to Chafer Wolford, chapter 1. The Bible, the Word of God. Read this chapter. You'll know from your handout on the lectures that you have an assignment after this lecture, which should be handed in next week, and you're going to nearly die by the end of the night when you find out how much reading you'll have to do. But for the assignment, you won't have to do very much. You'll only have to read 4 pages. And you'll see the questions there for the assignment on page 15. I'll repeat that again. But page 15, 12 questions. You should be able to answer each question with one sentence or one word. If it takes you longer, you haven't got it right. Go back, look at it again. Okay? It should be short and sharp. I want you to get used to thinking in a very tight manner. Now, look at page 11 right at the bottom. In hundreds of passages, the Bible declares or assumes itself to be the Word of God. So, those of you who've got the handouts, it's just down the bottom here. Now, he gives you quite a few. One of the strengths of this book, and Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer was a great one for this, and he's the one you can thank. If you turn over to page 12, you think, oh, there's 3 references there on page 11. And then you find there are 10 to 20 references here to God's Word. One of the strengths of Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer is that whenever he says anything in any of his books, he will always give you dozens of scriptures to look up and check them out. Now take him seriously. Look up, if not all, if you have time, look up those of you who are doing this full time, look up every one. If you're trying to do this at lunchtime at work, look up a few. But make sure it's very clear in your mind that God's Word is claiming to be God's Word. Get that right. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And then on page 12, beginning there and going right through to 14, he makes 7 points. So internally, you see part A, internally, we have all those references which claim that the Bible is God's Word. Now, if you don't want to look at the Bible itself and see what it says about itself, look at the other evidence. So he gives you the internal evidence and the external evidence. And he makes 7 points here which prove to anyone who's got an open mind, particularly to a believer, that we are here dealing with God's Word, that there is something supernatural about this book. Read this carefully in your own time, but note the points. The continuity of it. Written over a period of nearly 2,000 years. And yet it all ties together. Written by numerous people. And yet it all ties together. All the so-called contradictions just melt away if you look at the subject, the context, and the words. I've never found a contradiction in God's Word. I've found a lot of what people said were contradictions, but as long as you looked at the context, the subject, and the actual words used in the original, the whole thing just fades away. It's not a contradiction at all. Maybe a language problem, maybe an understanding problem, but it's not a contradiction. It all ties together. That is a marvelous proof that God's hand is in it. Because you don't get that many people over 2,000 years writing 66 books and not have problems. But there aren't any in the Bible. And that's amazing. So we start off by just the continuity of it. It's amazing. The extent of Bible revelation, point two. It's like a telescope. It's like a microscope. It's like a stethoscope, a stereoscope. It just looks at everything. No other book in the world is like it. The influence and the publication of it. No other book has been published so widely. No other book has gone out to so many different places in so many different languages. Then the subject matter of it, point four. It has a supernatural stamp on it. Then point five, it's the greatest literature in the world. In the Old Testament of the King James, we'll look at this in the later lecture, some of the poetic power doesn't come through. But that's more a translation problem from Hebrew into English. It's just it was a grammar problem that in 1611 they didn't have, the guys who were doing the job, a full understanding of the poetic nature of some of the Psalms particularly, and they didn't get all the rhymes right. But irrespective of that, you can read the Bible, and there's every sort of literature here. And it's even in translation, it bowls you over in its sheer beauty. No other books like it. It's absolutely authoritative. You know, if a man wrote a book like this, he'd be tarred and feathered. This book speaks with authority. And then in point seven, it just has supreme character. And no other book is like it. So, read that chapter. The assignment for this lecture is to answer those questions. Have them in next week. Read it carefully, read it prayerfully, look at the verses he refers to, and just drink in the power and the beauty and the authority and the uniqueness of God's Word, because that's our subject. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 13. I am, as I said earlier, doing the unforgivable. But I'm doing it to those who can't complain, so I'll get away with it. Chapter 13, verse 8. Looking here at, once again, the subject of revelation. God's revelation is complete now in His Word, but God is still speaking to people in various ways, and it's important to get this clear before we begin looking at the subject in depth, the subject of revelation, inspiration. While God's revelation is complete now, in other words, everything God wanted revealed for man this side of eternity, when John finally put down his pen, was revealed. Both in the Old Testament, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, right up until perhaps 97, 98 AD, when John finally finished his last work, put his pen down, God's revelation to man was complete. We don't have an open Bible. McEwen can't come along and say, hey, I've just written the 17th chapter of Romans. You all know that Romans has only got 16 chapters, don't you? Okay. So if I come along and say that, take me out the back and stone me, because I'm wrong, I'm a false prophet. We don't have an open Bible. Now, while we say that, God is not revealing anything new. God is still speaking to His people through His Word, and also through various other means, which we'll cover in the topic of divine guidance, which we will look at as a subject later. But the point to note, and I don't want to get into this now, but the point to note about this before we begin this passage in Corinthians is that if someone claims to be guided by the Lord directly today, they must be guided in accordance with His revelation. God's Word, Holy Bible. If someone comes to you and says, and we'll use the example we had last week, that the Lord has told them to marry an unbeliever, and they're a believer. You can take them to God's word and say, this is what God's word says, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Your guidance is not from God. And you can say that to them. Whoever was speaking to you at night in the darkness of your room was not God. Now let's sit down and do a check on your spiritual health, because there's something wrong. You are being told by something to do something which is against the standard of God's word. So, while God guides people today directly, and through various means, and I can look at my own life, in fact, the very nature of this school is a testimony to God's guidance. God's directing my path and Barry's to the point where we met just at the right time, on the right day, as it were. And I can see God's guidance working. But neither Barry nor I are sitting down and claiming a special revelation from God and writing a book about it. This is normal divine guidance. Now, a lot of people, particularly in the Pentecostal churches, get carried away at this point. And they get into false teaching, and in the end, they end up in a mental institution. And there are whole wards of Christians in mental institutions in this city that I know of, whole wards full of Christians, and the unbelievers who look after them walk around and say, ha, that's your Christianity. Now it should not be, brothers and sisters, it should not be, and it wouldn't be if they got good teaching on the difference between revelation and guidance and how to be guided now as against the Old Testament. Because the way the Old Testament saints were guided and the way we are guided is completely different. And there's a very important principle here. So, before you do anything crazy in the next few weeks, if you hear voices in the night telling you to do something, talk to Barry or talk to me, but don't do it until you've had a talk to someone. Because believers, particularly if they're under pressure, going without sleep and perhaps not getting a lot of food, have experiences. In fact, if you want to have visions and dreams and hear voices, this is what you have to do. Go without food, or preferably have a little bit, have a bit of water perhaps, for 48 hours. Go without sleep for the same period of time, and at the end of that, you'll have a mystical experience. And let me tell you, there will be no spiritual content whatsoever, even though it may feel like there is. And you'll hear voices speaking to you. You'll have the whole works. Now, I don't advise you to do it, of course, because you'll just waste 2 days of your life that you'll never have again. But that's how to get it. And that's what a lot of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters are doing. And they are calling it dynamic Christian living. It's not. It's hocus pocus. Any unbeliever can do it. A friend of mine was a psychologist working with people in this area, and he had unbelievers. Alcoholics have this all the time. They sit there and watch the pink elephants climb up the wall, and then they watch the blue rats chase the pink elephants up the wall. And they hear voices and they have all the experiences. It's just they don't tend to have religious images a lot of the time, unless they've been brought up a Catholic and they've full of imagery and everything else, and then they tend to have religious hallucinations. But even the Roman Catholic Church isn't making them saints. Even they can see that this is wrong. The Protestants seem to just go gaga over something that is psychological, not spiritual. Now, I may be offending you if I am tough. I would rather offend you than have you go on into something which will destroy you. Because I've seen it happen to Christian friends of mine. That it's a tragedy when a believer gets into this. So we should all be in 1 Corinthians 13:8, because the answer to all this is here. So there is a difference between revelation from God, which was the basis of God's holy word, and guidance from God, which is always got to be judged by God's revelation. So if someone says they've been guided, you've got to go back to the scripture and say, right, Is this in accordance with God's word? If it's not, your guidance wasn't from God, let's pray. And let's study the word, and you better start sorting out your life, because there's something wrong here, and let's get it sorted out tonight. That's when you're doing counselling all night, because you've got a problem with that person. I think I mentioned to you that Elizabeth's dealing with a woman like this at the moment. And boy, it's a trial for her. She went around and spent half the afternoon with her yesterday and walked away and her head was spinning. But it's an important one, and you'll come across it in the ministry all the time. People who are hearing messengers from God. And you've got to deal with it biblically. And the understanding, the starting point, is revelation and guidance. And making sure that guidance is checked by revelation. Rightio. Verses 8 through 13. Charity or love, agape love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and agape love, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now Paul's subject from chapter 12 right through 13 is spiritual gifts. That's the context. Now I should never try to do this in 15 minutes, but I want you to then take this and go into your commentaries and look at this passage. You can disagree with me if you like, but I'll give it to you. Look at it and see what you think in relationship to the doctrine of revelation, which we looked at last week, which you can check up in your Bible topic books and go through and do a decent study on it if you haven't already. Now, Paul's subject is spiritual gifts. And there were some very powerful spiritual gifts that were operating as Paul wrote this. Now, he's writing 1 Corinthians around about 55 AD. And these gifts that were dramatic were designed to draw attention to several things. First of all, they were an aid in writing scripture. The gift of prophecy, in fact, was indispensable, because in the New Testament letters we have many prophetic details written down which were given under this gift. Paul had it. We can look at John as well. John had it. And he is exercising this gift, Paul, when he writes Thessalonians and other passages, and John when he writes Revelation. So there was, these dramatic gifts were there to assist in the writing of scripture, and the gift of prophecy is a good example. Secondly, they were there to aid evangelism and to get the church started very quickly. And you can see in the Acts how impressive the gift of miracles and tongues, particularly those two, were, and prophecy as well. That when people, when Paul and his partner, be it Silas or Barnabas, when they go to a place and those miracles happen, suddenly they've got 1,000 people to talk to. And out of that 1,000, they get 20 or 30 to start a church immediately on day one. And so these dramatic gifts were there to draw attention to the message, to focus on the message and get the church established very quickly. Now, while, and also perhaps to draw attention to the fact that the age of Israel was finishing, that the Jews were no longer, for a time anyway, God's chosen people, that now it was the church, neither Jew nor Gentile, but one in Christ Jesus. So we're now neither Jews nor Gentiles. I met this Jewish friend of mine for dinner last week. Well, he is now a friend. He was a stranger before. We just corresponded. Now, having met, we are friends. And he's Jewish, I'm Gentile. No, we're Christian brothers. Neither Jew nor Gentile, one in Christ Jesus. So a lot of the gifts of the Spirit that were given specifically were drawn really by the Lord to give that absolute cut-off as a dramatic flashing sign to every Jew, to every Gentile, that something new has happened. And that it is neither Jew nor Gentile now, but the church, a new thing. So, while we have some gifts which were very dramatic, we have others which were very ordinary. We have gifts of administration. We have the gift of helps, which Barry drew attention to here on Sunday morning, where people have said they'll clean the church. Now that's a tremendous gift, where a person says, well, I can't preach, I'm not a teacher, I don't have anything dramatic in my life, but I can do this, and I want to do this as unto the Lord. That's a tremendous gift, to be able to help and assist. Others have the gift of helps in the area of counseling. Others have it in the gift of encouragement. It's a gift of helps too. There are some people in the church, and boy, you want to give thanks to God for them. They just have that ability to be able to get alongside someone in trouble and either physically or spiritually put their arm around them and just encourage them. See, there's all sorts of gifts, and they've carried on. But what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 13, writing in 55 AD, he's saying at this point in time, 55 AD, this is the situation, and some gifts are going to cease. And it's going to be the more dramatic ones. The others are going to carry on, and Paul mentions three gifts which were going to cease, and in the words he chose in the Greek, and the way he phrased it, it spells it out very clearly. And I want to point these things out to you for you to really think about and then look at other commentaries and study this passage again. Now, the three gifts he mentions are tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. In verse 8, he says, tongues will cease. The Greek word here is posontai, and that is P-O-U-S-O-N-T-A-I. And it's in the future, middle, indicative. Once again, look at your Bible topic book, volume 1, appendix A, and you've got a very good breakdown of what these different things mean. And I'll give them to you so you can look it up. The future, middle, indicative of pousontai. And that means to cause to rest. To cease to function. The future tense indicates that in 55 AD this hadn't happened, that there was still an active gift in 55 AD when Paul was writing, but that in some time future it would cease. And the meaning of pousontai indicates that it will cease to function, not because it's bad, but because the job it was set out to do has been accomplished. So what Paul is saying is tongues, which are active when I'm writing 1 Corinthians 55, it will cease. And remember, virtually all of chapter 14, the first part of it anyway, is going to be dealing with regulations for the use of tongues in the church. So even though Paul didn't expect it to last, he was regulating it while it was operating. And he was saying here by the very word, it will cease because it will have finished the job that God wanted it to do. Now, for prophecy, he has a different word. It will fail, we have in the King James. And that is a real humdinger of a word. I'll give it to you in its full sense. Kats agethesontai. Now, it's the future passive indicative, future passive indicative, same thing, or in this case passive indicative of kat ergeo, which is k-a-t-e-r-g-e-o, kat ergeo. Now the passive voice here stresses the fact that it will be rendered inoperative. And that's really what it means. It doesn't mean it'll fail, but that it will receive ceasing. Remember, the passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. And what he's saying here is that it will be made powerless, it will be rendered ineffective, the gift of prophecy. In other words, it will be replaced. Once again, he's writing in 55 AD, he uses the future tense, which means at this time it was still running. John still had to write Revelation, but that in the future it would be rendered powerless, the indicative mood, the mood of reality. It definitely will happen because it's been replaced. Why? Well, no one will need to have the gift of prophecy because all the prophecies that God wants revealed will be revealed. And so, if there's nothing more that needs to be said about the Great Tribulation or the Second Coming, the gift is inoperative. It will be replaced. Replaced by God's Word. But don't believe me, it's coming up in verse 9. Knowledge, the same word is used. Exactly the same form. For the same reason, because the knowledge he's referring to here is not the knowledge that we learn in universities. It is the special knowledge that was used by the authors of Scripture to know the doctrines of God under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is not talking about the vastness of knowledge that we presently have in encyclopedias and universities. The context tells us that the subject is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The context of verse 9 is going to tell us that the subject is the Word of God, the completed canon of Scripture, which is replacing these dramatic gifts. The knowledge referred to in its context here is the special knowledge that the Holy Spirit gave in accordance with John chapters 14 and 16. Remember, the Lord uses the same word there. He will give you knowledge. He'll give you information. The things I want to say, but you're not ready to hear, the Spirit will teach. This is Paul's subject. So the issue now is not looking for a prophet. We don't go out and try to find someone with the gift of prophecy to tell us about the second coming. We look for someone with the gift of pastor and teacher to expound God's word, to teach us the revelation of God about the second coming, because it's now there. It's now in God's word, which we hold in our hands. We don't have to go out and find someone with the gift of prophecy. We go out and find someone with the gift of teacher, and we say, teach us. And we ask the Spirit to teach us. But we're asking the Spirit to enlighten the Word of God. We don't lock ourselves in a dark room without the Bible and wait for the Holy Spirit to teach us. As I've already pointed out, if you do that without sleep and without food, you'll be taught all right, but it won't be by the Holy Spirit. You are opening yourself to Satan. And this is where believers get into the area of the doctrine of demons. They put themselves physically in a situation which is dangerous, and spiritually they ignore the completed revelation of God in His Word. And the operation that we should have, which is the teaching ministry of the Spirit upon what God has revealed through His apostles and through the saints in the Old Testament and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, Paul is now thinking of three periods when he's writing in 55 AD. And the time when the canon of Scripture would be completed, and then when we were in heaven. So what Paul is going to write from verses 9 through 13 has a double reference. And this is a very Hebrew way of working things. You'll find that as we get into the Old Testament, particularly in prophecy, you'll find the law of double reference, which some have called it, crops up. That a prophecy has an immediate application or an intermediate application, and then it has a final fulfillment. And this is the way Paul's writing this. So he's saying now, and the now for him is 55 AD, thereabouts, and then, which is first when the canon is completed, that's about 97 AD, another 40 odd years, when John finally finishes his gospel and Revelation and his letters, and the canon is closed, everything God once revealed is revealed, and then later when we will know all things face to face in heaven. So, Paul's point here is, verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And one of the things that the Greek has a great advantage over here is that it gives us the answer to what the perfect is. Because it is in the neuter gender in the original language, in the Greek. Now, in English, we don't have feminine, masculine, and neuter. Samoan has feminine and masculine. What about Cook Island Murray? I think it does too, isn't it? You have a feminine and a masculine. How far does it go? Who's Cook Island Murray? It has feminine, masculine. Do you have a neuter? Neither one thing or the other? Yeah, there is. I think most languages that, unlike English, have stayed the same. They haven't sort of changed and chopped all over the place and these things fallen away. Most languages have a feminine, a masculine, and many also have the neuter. Well, in this case, it's a neuter gender. And so we know one thing for sure, that this is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Because nowhere in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ ever referred to as a neuter. As a thing. It would be masculine if it referred to him. Even if it was to an event associated with him. So what we have here is Paul referring to an object. And my belief, and the belief of many of the conservative scholars, in fact most, but you check it out yourself and prove to yourself, is that here in verse 10 we have Paul prophesying the completion of the canon of Scripture, which would come 40 years after he died and went to be with the Lord. Paul dies about 67 AD, martyred under Nero. And John would put his pen down in about 97 AD. So, no, it's 30 years, isn't it? 30 years after Paul dies, we have the completion. And I believe that here in verse 10 we have Paul prophesying that by this stage these other gifts would be terminating or would have ceased. There's a very strong argument that can be put that the gift of tongues probably ceased around about 70-73 AD. Very strong argument, because tongues ties in with Isaiah chapter 28 as a special sign to the Jews. And if we get time at some stage, if we can do a study, it'll probably be after this 2-year course, but the next school, rather than doing one of the other letters of Paul, I might do 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And in there you find a very, very good case, the fact that tongues as a legitimate spiritual function finished in 73 AD. As I say, this Christian psychologist friend of mine had many clients who spoke in tongues, both believers and unbelievers. And they did it in his rooms.
And so I won't get into that argument. We'll look at that perhaps later in another subject. But the point here we're looking at is revelation, God's revelation. And so Paul is talking here about the way God has got the church established by using special gifts for the first 40 years. And some would go right through until John put his pen down as the last of the prophets to write Revelation. But that this would all cease because the canon of Scripture would be complete. That when John put his pen down, God had said all that he wanted to say by way of his revelation at that stage. However, God is still speaking. And he's speaking to his believers in different ways, but everything that a believer receives by way of divine guidance will always be in accordance with what was divinely revealed to the apostles. And so today, it is not good theology to talk about receiving a revelation from God. Now, I know what you mean, but it's sloppy language, and it may cause someone else to think that there's another chapter can be written to the Bible. And many of those in the Pentecostal area believe that that is so. Now, we don't. And we don't on very good biblical authority. That revelation is complete. This side of eternity. Now, we're going to receive a tremendous revelation when we see the Lord face to face. And there's going to be it's going to last a long time. It's going to last eternity as we get to know what the Lord has for us then. But everything he has for us now was revealed through the apostles and the authors of Scripture in God's Word and closed. As I said, some within the Christian church say no, it's open. And they still have prophets getting up in their churches and speaking. However, if you listen to what they're saying, when it is accurate and good, all they're doing is repeating verses from Scripture and calling it prophecy, which it's not. It's just they're remembering things. Sometimes they're throwing two or three things together. And the Holy Spirit may be in it, yes. Very likely he is. If they're bringing two or three verses together in their mind and standing up and saying, I have a message from the Lord, a prophecy from the Lord, that is calling it the wrong thing, then off they go and they give a marvellous series of little verses which they run together. And everyone says, praise God, and so they should, because what that person claiming to be a prophet is doing is simply quoting God's word. That's not prophecy. And then those who I have heard give prophecies, as it were just a load of eyewash. And if they had been prepared to be judged by the laws of the prophets, and this is always something that you can just check out. I won't do it for you, it's too exciting to discover. So you discover it. Look in your concordance under prophets. And look up, and you'll find them. They're there in the Torah. They're there, you'll find them, you'll track them down. The laws of prophets. What to do if it's a false prophet? How to tell that it's a true one? And there are certain tests. Now, they're never applied in churches that have these so-called people jumping up and saying they're prophets. They never apply these tests. If they did, well, there'd be a big pile of rocks out the back and there'd be four or five people every Sunday buried under them. Because there are very strict rules which God lays down for a prophet. Boy, you had to be specific. You had to say thus and so, the Lord has said, bang. And it will happen thus and so, and this is when. And if you were wrong, and you had to be falsifiable, in other words, you had to say something which people could prove right or wrong within a certain number of days. And if you were proved wrong, You were taken out and stoned to death. So I've often joked with my Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and that's what they are. I've often joked with them and said, well, fine, I'll accept your prophet if he's prepared to accept my Lord's rules. Now, not Marquess of Queensbury rules. You just lay in a truckload of rocks, at least one for every member of your congregation, and if you've got 5,000 in the congregation, get 5,000 rocks. Have them in the church car park. Make them big enough, you know, so they get you about the size of a tennis ball, so that they'll do the job, because of course you had to kill the person and then bury them under the pile of rocks. That was the objective. And then let your prophet prophesy, and we'll judge him or her by the word of God. Now they always chuckle and get out of the room rather quickly at that point. You check it out, you find what God's word says. So revelation is different than guidance. Guidance still applies. The Lord will guide. But the Lord is not revealing new doctrines. He doesn't need to. Everything we need is here. Check me out. And read those passages. Chapter 9 of Ryrie. Chapter 1 of Chaper. And do the assignment. On page 15 of Chaper, have it here next week. The last day is next week on Saturday. Not this Saturday, Saturday week. If you want to look ahead, you can read Chaper chapter 2, and you can read Ryrie's chapter 10 and 11 for next week. But you won't have time, because our next lecture is going to give you so much reading that you may as well flag away trying to get ahead.